What major doctrine would you say separates us from most of Christianity? It probably or may not be what you think. You might guess something like Christmas or Easter or various other non-biblical holidays. Most churches keep those. That might be a good guess, but that's not it. Many Christian groups don't celebrate those. You might think it's heaven and hell. That would be a good guess too, but that's not it. You might think it's the Sabbath. Well, there are quite a few Christian churches that keep the Sabbath. That's an acceptable belief within the Christian world to keep the Sabbath. You might think it's baptism, you know, the immersion in baptism rather than sprinkling or dipping or clean and unclean meats. All that separates us from this world's Christianity, or the resurrections, you know, the way we believe in the resurrections, and or the holy days. What about the holy days? Well, many of those do separate us. They may be a sign of who we are. But that's not really the biggest one that if you asked somebody out, a Christian out in, let's say, the world or in another church, and they went through our beliefs, you know what they would pick out immediately? The Trinity. The Trinity, the nature of God. Several months ago up in Jacksonville, we needed to get a new church, a different church, because the church that we were meeting in was sold, and we had to look around for another church. And it was brought to my attention a couple of churches that looked like they might work out really well for us. So I went ahead and called up the pastors of those church, two different churches, and I said, hey, do you rent your fellowship hall? And they said, sure. And I told them our circumstances. Oh, we'd love to have you. But before we can do that, you know, let's learn a little bit more about you. So they started asking questions, you know, questions like, or, you know, okay, you're Sabbath keeping, because I had told them Sabbath keeping. Hey, no problem. That was no problem at all. And I told them that, you know, various things like we kept God's holy days as we find them in Leviticus 23, and as we find Jesus Christ in the New Testament church kept. No problem. Absolutely no problem. We keep the Ten Commandments. No problem. We don't keep Christmas or Easter. Oh, no problem. That's okay. And they were like, okay, this is fine. They started asking me questions, and they said, well, you know, what about grace? What's your feeling on grace? And I explained to them our understanding of a grace. Oh, no problem. They asked, you know, some other questions. And then they dug a little bit deeper. And they said, you know, who is God? And I said, well, we believe that there's God the Father in Jesus Christ. Oh, you believe in the Trinity? And I said, no. We believe in God the Father and Jesus Christ as individual beings, and then the Holy Spirit is the power, the nature, the substance of God. And they both said, now these are two totally separate instances, they both said, in that case, we cannot rent to you. We cannot rent to you. And I know there are other people who've been through this process, and most churches will accept virtually anything other than that you do not believe in the Trinity. That's a showstopper. Many times that's the one thing that churches will look at us or other churches and say, okay, you're a cult because you do not believe in the Trinity. It is universally understood, actually is in some ways the litmus test of whether you are Christian or not, whether you're a heretical church or not. this doctrine of God being three in one. I'd like to take a look at the Trinity today, because it is something that we have to understand. We have to understand the nature of God, and it's one of the things that we have to be able to discuss with others and tell them about the hope that lies within us if we're asked that question. So I'd like to go through that today. It is one of those doctrines that's universal among most churches. So let's take a look at it. You know, is God a Trinity? What is the nature of God? How does the Holy Spirit fit within the Godhead? So, I mean, the title of my sermon today is there a Trinity? Is there a Trinity? Because just because Christian denominations believe in the Trinity doesn't mean it's correct. Doesn't mean it's accurate. No matter how many churches believe it, no matter what percentage of Christianity believes it, if it's not found in the Bible, and if it's the Godhead, the God families represented differently, then we cannot support the Trinity. And God does give us enough information about who God the Father and Jesus Christ are, who the God family is, that we can understand who they are and what they're like. In studying some various beliefs of various churches, and as you dig into founding fathers and various others as they try to explain the Trinity, some of them even go as far as to say that God doesn't give us enough information to be able to understand who he is. So let's take a look at it, because God does give us enough information to understand who God is. Okay, let's first take a look at how important this is to Christianity. As I said, we couldn't be rendered to, because we did not believe in this. But how incredibly important is this to the world? Because it's considered so fundamental by so many. And because of it, we've been often labeled as a cult, because we don't believe in the Trinity. You know, when we go back in time and look at how important this is, this concept of the Trinity is to Christianity, we can look at Augustine. He's one of the Latin fathers, a preeminent Catholic scholar, a theologian, a bishop in the 5th century. And he allegedly said this: anyone who denies the Trinity is in danger of losing their salvation. That's how important it is, at least to him. Theology professor James White writes this in his book, The Forgotten Trinity, that, and this is what he says, quote, "We hang a person's very salvation upon the acceptance of the doctrine," talking of the Trinity. "None dare question the Trinity for fear of being branded a heretic. We must know, understand, and love the Trinity to be fully and completely Christian." So this is how deeply it's embedded within most Christian groups. Even readers of our Beyond Today magazine, who may believe and understand and agree with virtually everything that we have in the magazine, the Beyond Today magazine, sometimes come across this and question us. In fact, several years ago, we had a reader write in and say this, quote, "I was reading your literature and I noticed it read as if you don't believe in the Trinity of God. You are denying the very deity of God. Go and read 1 John 5:7-8, which says," and it says this, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." And then she continues on. "It's in God's Word right here. Yes, that is a mystery we will understand one day," talking of the Trinity. "Please don't reject the Trinity. It's the same as rejecting God," and end quote. Now, today we're not actually going to discuss 1 John 5, 7 through 8, what I just read there. Suffice it to say that there are very, very few people that believe or understand or think, as far as scholars or whatever, that these were in the original book. These were added sometime in the 1500s. So it came very late, added to help prove this doctrine that was in the Church of the Trinity. The Trinity is so pervasive that most people can't imagine a God other than three in one. Three in one. So what is the Trinity? It's a difficult concept to define. It's hard to be concise on that. You can read all kinds of different descriptions of what the Trinity is, and it's difficult to understand. Webster's Dictionary defines the Trinity as the union of three divine persons, or hypostases, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in one divinity, so that all three are one God as to substance, but three persons, or hypostasis, as to individuality. That doesn't really fully explain it. I mean, you have to really understand what hypostasis are and various other things are. But even the masters of Christianity have a difficult time explaining it. Again, Augustine, an early church father that I told you about earlier, he allegedly said this: anyone who tries to understand the Trinity is in danger of losing their mind. Walter Martin backed this sentiment up when he said the following in a central Christianity book discussing the Trinity. It says, no man can fully explain the Trinity, though in every age scholars have propounded theories and advanced hypotheses to explore this mysterious biblical teaching. But despite the worthy efforts of these scholars, the Trinity is still largely incomprehensible to the mind of man. Perhaps a chief reason for this is the Trinity is illogical, or beyond logic. It therefore cannot be made subject to human reason or logic. So even scholars have a difficult time understanding and explaining what the Trinity is. They often call it a mystery. Even the Roman Catholic Church, in their New Dictionary of Theology, amidst problems with the Holy Spirit as being part of the Trinity, when it says this in the article on Trinity in 1987, it says, as such, the Spirit, talking of the Holy Spirit, is never the explicit object of New Testament worship, nor is the Spirit ever represented in the New Testament discourse as interacting in any interpersonal way with the Father and the Son. So even the Catholic Church admits that there's kind of an issue with the Holy Spirit and how it's presented within the New Testament. It really doesn't seem to have a relationship with the Father and Jesus Christ in a way that seems to be people talking to each other or about each other. So we will take the Trinity, though, as three persons in one. Basically, one physical, not physical, but spiritual being that has kind of three, what they call, persons within it. It's difficult to describe. But let's look at how this teaching came into the church. How it came into the church. The word Trinity is found nowhere in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible, other than that one place I mentioned to you, which, as I said, was a very late addition to the Bible. But let's go ahead and take a look at Jude, the book of Jude. Because we can look and see how the Trinity came into the church, or at least get a feeling for how it came in. It, The Trinity itself appears to have slowly come into the church over time, especially as various groups of people entered into the church from various other religions. You know, the book of Jude in verses 3 and 4, which we'll read about, it contains an important warning to that early Christian church. Jude was a half-brother of Jesus Christ. And he wrote a letter, this letter, sometime between probably 70 and 90 AD, somewhere maybe 40 years to 50 years after Jesus Christ died and was resurrected. And Jude is making a warning and telling the church, hey, be careful, keep the faith that was once delivered, because apparently it was changing. Jude, verse 3, says this: Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, this is what he wanted to talk to them about. He wanted to write to them, I think, about the good things about their common salvation. But he says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So it seems like it went from a letter that was going to be encouraging about the future and their common salvation to warning them about things that were happening within the church. It says, verse 4, For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness. So there's one thing that they were doing. They were taking grace and allowing that to allow them to do whatever they wanted. And the second thing was and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here Jude's main purpose for this letter is to tell them to, hey, contend for the faith that was once delivered to you. And then he points out these two things that seem to be creeping in. One is the misunderstanding of what grace was. And the other one appears to be confusion over who God the Father and Jesus Christ were. Who God was, confusion over that. So we can see that this is already becoming a problem. Who is God? What is God? There's confusion at that time. And Jude tells the church to do this in verse 20. It says, But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most high faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. I think it's interesting there. If you look at that verse 20 here, Jude is telling them that people aren't understanding God the Father and Jesus Christ. And what does he tell them to do? To pray not to the Holy Spirit. Which would have been a great time to tell them, hey, God's this three in one. Pray to the Holy Spirit. He says, pray in the Holy Spirit. Pray in the Holy Spirit. That Greek word there, its meaning is in or on or among or by. It never means to. It doesn't mean pray to the Holy Spirit as a God being. They're supposed to pray in the power of the Holy Spirit that God has given to them. Jude explains that ungodly men have secretly crept in and were already beginning to change who and what God was, to distort various beliefs of the church. And in the second and third centuries of the church, there were many different heresies concerning who and what God was, who and what God is. Many different ones, and over time, these different ideas kind of fought with each other over centuries until finally the Trinity won out. Finally, the Trinity won out. Now, if we look, and again, when Jude was writing, it wasn't over the Trinity. It was a general thing of grace, what grace was, and really who and what God and Jesus Christ were. The Trinity came along later as a big part of what Christianity was. But Trinity, when you look at it, it's steeped in Greek and pagan philosophy and religion. Marie Sinclair, on page 382 of her book, Old Truths in New Light, writes this, quote, "It is generally, although erroneously, supposed that the doctrine of the Trinity is of Christian origin. Nearly every nation in antiquity possessed a similar doctrine. The early Catholic theologian Saint Jerome testifies unequivocally, all the ancient nations believed the Trinity." So they recognized that this was believed by many others in many pagan religions out there. Egyptologist Arthur Weigel, a believing Trinitarian, summed up the impact of ancient pagan beliefs on the adoption of the Trinity in the early history of the Catholic Church by writing in his book, which is entitled Paganism in Our Christianity, "It must not be forgotten," this is a quote, "that Jesus Christ never mentioned such a phenomenon as the Trinity. And nowhere in the New Testament does the word Trinity appear. The idea was only adopted by the church 300 years after the death of our Lord." And then it goes on to say, "The origin of the concept is entirely pagan." So he's a Trinitarian. And he says the origin is entirely pagan. Now, we do have to be careful. Just because you find certain pagan or certain things in pagan religions doesn't mean that they're all false and they're all wrong. You've got to remember that God's religion was here first, and many pagan religions came along later and pulled a few things out of it. That's why you find in a lot of various religions, you'll find the idea of a flood. It doesn't mean the flood is pagan. It's real. It's just as pagan religions were created, they knew about the flood. You find various other valid things which are kept in other religions. But the problem is when we find traditions that come into the church and we see no evidence to support them in the Bible, then we need to take another look at it. We have to look at why it is there. One last quote concerning the history of the Trinity's introduction into Christianity comes from plato.stanford.edu in a paper up there entitled History of Trinitarian Doctrines by a man named Dale Tuggy. Quote, "Early Christianity was theologically diverse, although as time went on, a Catholic movement, which at least from the late second century, claimed to be the true successors of Jesus' apostles, became increasingly dominant, outcompeting many Gnostic and quasi-Jewish groups." I find that interesting because where would the Church of God fit at that time? We would have been considered a quasi-Jewish group because we were keeping the Sabbath. The church was keeping the holy days, clean and unclean meats, and they would have seen that as going back to the old Jewish religion. So when we read this, that they were competing and out-competing quasi-Jewish groups, you have to wonder that most likely they were overriding and overcoming the true church of Jesus Christ and the apostles. But continuing, it says, "outcompeting many Gnostic and quasi-Jewish groups, still confining our attention to what scholars now call this Catholic or proto-Orthodox Christianity, it contained divergent views about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No theologian in the first three Christian centuries was a Trinitarian in the sense of a belief that one God in three persons, containing equally divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." So that's from this paper here. So as we can see, this didn't come along until later on in the history. And even secular sources indicate this. Even the Catholic Church indicates this. So as we look at these sources and as we delve into the Bible, we can see that the Trinity is not a valid way of looking at God, the God family. The Trinity most likely came from pagan influences coming into the church. In fact, one of the sources I read concerning the adoption of the Trinity by the Christian church stated that since so many different pagan religions around the time of the Catholic Church, the early Catholic Church, believed in the Trinity, it was another way to bring them into the church, to help them feel more comfortable with the church, just like they did with various things like Christmas and Easter and various other things like that. So God's not a Trinity. So if God's not a Trinity, let's take a look at what God is. First, what I'd like to do is take a look at what the United Church of God's statement on the nature of God is. You can find this in our booklet found up on the UCG.org website. It's called Fundamental Beliefs of the United Church of God. But it says this about God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. It says, we believe in one God, the Father, eternally existing, who is a spirit, a personal being of supreme intelligence, knowledge, love, justice, power, and authority. He, through Jesus Christ, is the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. He is the source of life and the one for whom human life exists. And then it goes on to talk about Jesus Christ. It says, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the Word and who has eternally existed. We believe that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the divine Son of the living God, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born in human flesh of the Virgin Mary. We believe that it is by him that God created all things, and that without him was not anything made that was made. And then it has a short piece on the Holy Spirit in this section of it. It says, we believe in the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God and of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of life eternal. So that's how the Bible and how United Church of God represents the understanding that is found in the Bible about God the Father and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, two beings. And the Holy Spirit is the power and the Spirit of eternal life. So let's take a little bit closer look at this. Let's go to John 1. Let's take a look at this statement that we have, especially in relationship with the Trinity. Let's go to John 1, because we know that there's one God, the Father, who existed forever and who is a spirit. When we come to John 1, verse 1, we read about a beginning. It says, John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. So we see from the very beginning that there are two beings. There was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And they were both from the very beginning, or as a beginning. They existed together forever. Now, we don't see anywhere in here, we don't see the Holy Spirit as a person or as a being with intellect of its own. We'll come back to John 1 again, but these two beings have been around forever. If we go to Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2, Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2, this is a prayer of Moses concerning the eternity of God and how frail we are as humans. Psalms 90, beginning in verse 1. says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So from everlasting to everlasting, that's how this God is pictured. Been around forever. And this is most likely talking about the one who had become Jesus Christ, because it says, before you ever formed the earth. And we know that Jesus Christ was the one who created things. But we see this phrase, everlasting to everlasting, in various places in the Old Testament. We won't turn there, but Psalm 41, verses 12 and 13 says this. Psalm 106, verse 48 says, everlasting to everlasting. 1 Chronicles 16, 36 says the same thing. And that phrase, everlasting to everlasting, it means forever. The Hebrew word means both eternity in the past and unending time going into the future. So that is the nature of God. Live forever in the past, will live forever in the future, eternity. So if we go back to John 1:1 again, the verses we just read tell us that God's been around for eternity in the past and eternity in the future. John 1:1, again, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. So again, we see these two beings forever in existence with each other. And in verse 3, we start seeing that they have different roles. Verse 3, it says, all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. And that's talking about the Word. So the Word was the one who created things at the Father's request. So they have different roles. And we can go down to verse 14. We can see who this is talking about. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we see that here this Word, which would have been, if you look at a Trinity, would have been one of these beings within the Trinity, somehow came down to this earth and became human. Now that's another issue with the Trinity, because now you've got a God that is human, but yet the Trinity is still there. So do you have a split Jesus Christ? You know, how does that work out? That's an issue that Trinitarians have to come to grips with. Because Jesus Christ then would have been in two different places. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So we again see these two beings. Nobody has seen God the Father. But now we've seen twice in this section of verses where it says that Jesus was begotten by the Father. Jesus was begotten by the Father. If we look at John 3:16, we don't need to go there, but what does it say there? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We see begotten of the Father. Let's go to Matthew 1, verse 18. Matthew 1, verse 18. Because we have a dilemma here. If there's a Trinity of three beings, we have a dilemma. Matthew 1:18 is talking about Jesus' birth and Mary becoming pregnant. What does it say? I'm going to actually read it to you in the New Living Translation. It says this. This is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph, But before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. The NIV says, pregnant through the Holy Spirit. The English Standard Version says, found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So the question arises, who's the father of Jesus Christ? If the Holy Spirit is a being, it says here that the Holy Spirit's the father of Jesus Christ. But in other places we read that the Father is the father of Jesus Christ. So we have an issue here again with the Trinity. If the Holy Spirit is a being, the Bible is conflicted here. There's an issue. Jesus Christ has two fathers. But that's not what it's really saying. Jesus Christ really did not have two fathers. What it said was that she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Not through the person of the Holy Spirit, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ has one Father, God the Father, who through the power of the Holy Spirit, which we know the Spirit is power, through that, Jesus Christ came to life in the womb of Mary. The whole New Testament refers to God the Father of Jesus Christ. It never refers to the Holy Spirit being the Father of Jesus Christ. And Jesus continually talks to the Father in heaven as his Father, not to the Holy Spirit as his Father, or as the two of them as his fathers. He doesn't do that. You know, if you read in the latter part of John, as during that last Passover, Jesus Christ talks to the Father. And when he does refer to the Holy Spirit, he refers to it as the Comforter. Now, there are places in that where it has the word he for Holy Spirit, but that word he can be translated and better translated as it. So Jesus says that he and the Father are one. So if you have the Trinity, one of the reasons that people feel there is a Trinity is because they are one. And if you are one, you must be one being. So we know that even Jesus talks about that. If we go to John 17, we can read a little bit about this. Because one of the big things about the Trinity is it handles the problem of Jesus and the Father being one. I mean, John 10, verse 30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And that works within the Trinity. But there are issues with that also. John gives a good explanation of this at his last Passover. How can Jesus and God be one, the Father? And why does this not have to be some sort of Trinity-type situation? John 17, verse 1 says this, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. You can see their relationship here. God the Father and Jesus Christ have a close relationship, a very close-knitted relationship. And the Father glorified the Son, and the Son glorifies the Father. And the Father granted to the Son authority. Verse 3, it says, Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ. That's where eternal life comes from. In verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave to me. Again, we can see the relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ. They work together to bring glory to the Father. Verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Again, going back to ever living, these two beings. Jesus Christ was now on the earth as a physical being, and he's asking God the Father to glorify him, bring him back into the Spirit. But in the Trinity, the way the Trinity works, the Word, Jesus Christ, never left the glory that he had if he was part of a Trinity. But he was a separate being who came to this earth, and God the Father had to glorify him. Verse 6, "I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word." So we see that Jesus Christ preached the gospel and revealed the Father to the world. Drop down to verse 11, "And I will remain in the world no longer." So again, Jesus Christ is down here in this world, and he's going to leave this world. "But they are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name." Again, you go back to the Trinity. He never left the Trinity, if there is a Trinity. But he says, "I'm coming back. The Father's going to glorify me. I'm coming back. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." We're protected by the power of God and the Father's name. But we see here a reference to Jesus Christ and the Father being one. You don't have to be a Trinity to be one. What you have to be is one in purpose and communion and goals and beliefs, commitments to morals and virtues, all going in the same direction. That is the being of one. It is not that they're supposed to be one in a Trinity, but they are one in mind and in spirit. In verse 21, we see again this oneness between the Father and Jesus Christ. It says that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I in you. Now again, we see that we're supposed to be one. We're supposed to be one. It isn't just saying here that God the Father and Jesus Christ are one, but we're supposed to be one. We see two issues with the Trinity from these couple of verses here. One is that God and Jesus Christ are only acknowledged as being one together. There is no Holy Spirit indicated here. And if God is one, made up of three entities, a Trinity, a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, why does it say that we are supposed to be one with them? We're supposed to be one with them. So the Trinity doesn't require a oneness of three in one, because where would we fit if we're supposed to be one with God? It's talking about a totally different relationship where we are to become one in how we relate to God. And as we receive the Holy Spirit, that's when we become one with them. A good marriage, two people become one, as God wanted it to when God created marriage. He says they're supposed to be one. You don't require a Trinity to have a husband and a wife, but they are to become one. So oneness does not require the Trinity. And that's a big issue with Trinitarians. They felt that oneness required that these beings be one. You know, when Christ said here that, "Father, just as you are in me and I am in you," why didn't Jesus say, "Father, just as you are in me and the Holy Spirit, and I am in you and the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is in both of us"? He didn't say that. He just referenced the Father and said how they were one and brought us into that oneness. but never brought the Holy Spirit into that oneness. None of the Bible writers ever referenced the Holy Spirit as a being when they greet or talk about God. You know, Paul's standard greeting in his letters to the churches and individuals typically says something like, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." No reference to the Holy Spirit in those greetings. And he doesn't do this in one letter, but he does it in 13 letters. So it isn't an omission in one letter. It is a purposeful statement. It's not an oversight. And in Paul, in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, we see Paul referencing God. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, it says this. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." There's no mention of the Holy Spirit. In 1 John 1, verse 3, 1 John 1, 3, we see that it isn't just Paul that made this mistake, if you want to call it a mistake, of leaving out the Holy Spirit. We see John, who knew Christ, it seems like, very personally, very well, very deeply, wrote that whole section about the last Passover. And John says in 1 John 1, verse 3, he writes very similar to Paul, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Again, no mention of the Holy Spirit as an individual here. Some translations translate that verse as, "We have a great spiritual relationship with the Father and Jesus Christ." I guess as humans, we can have a relationship with two out of three. Two out of three of the Holy Spirit, or of the Trinity, if the Trinity is true. So what is the Holy Spirit? If the Holy Spirit is not a being, what is the Holy Spirit? Let's take a look at that. If it's not part of the Trinity, what is the Holy Spirit? You know, it's got many characteristics, as our statement of belief stated, is that it's the power and the mind of God, the eternal life, the essence force of God. Let's go to John 4, verse 23. Because we see that God is spirit. And it also tells us how we must worship that. John verse 4, beginning in verse 23, it says, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." Verse 24, God is spirit. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. In Luke 1, verse 35, when that angel talks to Mary about conceiving the Christ child, mentions the Holy Spirit as the power of God, if you remember what I read. In Luke 1, 35, it said this, "And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest, this Holy Spirit, will overshadow you. Therefore, also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Through the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, the Christ child was created. So the Holy Spirit is the power of God, but it's also compared to earthly substances. Spirit by itself comes from the Greek word pneuma, which means wind. or breath. And in Hebrew, it's very similar to that. So the Holy Spirit is referred to as something like wind. You know, we know in Pentecost, on Pentecost, there was a great wind and there were flames of fire over top of each person. If we go to John 7, 38 and 39, John 7, verses 38 and 39, we read this: He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we see it's referred to as running water. But it's also something that can be given. The Holy Spirit had not yet been given. It can be poured out. Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. It can be poured out. Now we know Jesus Christ, you know, he poured out. But the Holy Spirit can be poured out. Titus 3, verses 4 through 7 says, But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of the eternal life. So the Holy Spirit causes within us a renewing, a regeneration, and it can be poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. If we go to Ephesians 1, you know, this Holy Spirit works with our spirit so that we might have characteristics. We know the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us capabilities as it works with our spirit to be able to understand and grow and learn and know things that we otherwise wouldn't know. In Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, we find that the Holy Spirit is a guarantee or a deposit for our inheritance. It says, In him, Jesus Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So it's through the Holy Spirit being given to us that we are sealed. Verse 14, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit resides within us as a guarantee of God's promise. We go to Romans 8, verses 14 through 17. We see it's a down payment. Romans 8, verse 14. It guarantees, it's a down payment to guarantee that we can be glorified sons and daughters as long as we've finished the course. Verse 14, it says, For as many as are led by the Holy Spirit of God. Now the Holy Spirit leads us through giving us wisdom and working with us. And we know the Holy Spirit, as I said before, has fruit that help us. And it helps us understand and put the law of God within our hearts. It says, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption or sonship, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So the Holy Spirit works with our spirit. It's able to interact with our spirit and help us understand God's way of life, to be able to become more mature in his way of life and to be changed as joint heirs of Christ, be changed into the children of God. Now there is one scripture. Let's go to Matthew 28. We'll quickly hit this one because this is another scripture a lot of people use as proof of the Trinity. Matthew 28, verse 19. Matthew 28, 19 says this, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So a lot of people will look at this and say, okay, it's got to be three different people, three different beings that are doing this. You know, we know one thing we always do in Bible study is we should look at what the rest of the Bible says as one thing. But secondly, when you look at what this name means here, it's really talking about authority, not individuals. Authority, not individuals. So it's by the authority of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God. That's what that means. It's not talking about individuals. But this is one scripture that a lot of people will bring up that requires that there be a Trinity. So when you adhere or believe in the Trinity, you see the God family differently than what the Bible shows us. When you believe in a Trinity, there's these three gods in one that are one being. And us as children of God, we can't join that being. We become something that's separate from that being. But God the Father and Jesus Christ are going to bring us into their very family, to be part of their family, to not have these three people as kind of one substance, and then we're some special angels or something like that. But we will actually be part of the family of God. God's opened up his family through Jesus Christ and through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit within us. That gives us the power and the mind and the down payment for our future. He's given us that because he wants us to be part of the God family. This should help us better understand what the Trinity is, why we don't believe it, how it impacts eternity, our eternity, and helps us better understand our place in the family of God. Because we will become part of that family in the future. And it's good to know who our Father and who our brother are.